We've been speaking for several weeks now, a rabbit trail within a rabbit trail, from the main thrust, which is the teaching of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter about the Old Testament foretelling the sufferings of Christ. And then we came to focus on that passage in Psalm 22 where it describes in such detail the sorrow of Jesus on the cross. And we come to those verses, verse 23 and 24 of Psalm 22. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel, for He, that is God, hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him. But when he cried unto Him, He heard. Now this is a statement about how God took note of the afflictions of Jesus on the cross. Not only did He take note of them, in a very real sense, He, with the consent of the Son, laid those afflictions on Him in our place. And so they were not despised nor abhorred by the Father, but rather He heard them and saw them and took note of them and was satisfied with them as the payment of the penalty for the sins of His loved ones whom He would redeem. And yet, it is the truth that wicked men and fallen mankind does despise the affliction of the afflicted. Not only the afflictions of Christ, but more generally speaking, the afflictions of the afflicted, of the helpless, of the innocent, all throughout the history of mankind. And we've been working our way through this topic. And let me say, since there are people here who haven't been here before, that we come this Lord's Day to describe some instances in recent and modern time where our society has despised the affliction of the afflicted. And some of these may be things you never thought of, and some of them you've thought of. And I hope they don't turn out to be offensive to you. And if you have questions about them, I'll be glad to explain them in more detail after the service. But our society is full of instances where we ignore or rationalize or pass over or justify or rejoice in the afflictions of the afflicted, when what we ought to be doing is, like God Himself, hearing the cries and then doing whatever we can, at least to sympathize, if not to be able to address the actual wrongness of it all. Recently, well, I think it was three Sundays ago, we spoke of this. Men despise the afflictions of Jesus whenever they disregard them or treat them as of no importance. The saints embrace those afflictions, as does God, because they were the means by which the Savior died to save His loved ones. But some go further than simply ignoring them or treating them as a tragedy. Indeed, our society is full of cynical mocking and derision of the afflictions of the helpless. Thus, the mocking crimes against Jesus are repeated today because they are a part of the broken character of sinful mankind. This is the heart of the hard pragmatists and cruel cynics who look on Jesus with scorn because He should have known what would happen to Him. He brought it all on Himself. What did Jesus think would happen? We see this accusatory despising of the afflicted in our own time. Rather than blaming the oppressors, we tend to shift the blame off onto the victims. If only they had planned better, or kept their heads down, or left well enough alone, or not been so principled, or stood silent in the face of immorality and oppression, nothing bad would have happened to them. This view despises the afflicted because they should have acted in their own best interests instead of standing out of the crowd in some cases, for justice and ethics and right. What do you expect the rulers and leaders and powerful to do when they are rightfully challenged? Savvy people know that they will react, they will reach out to destroy anyone who challenges them, and therefore, savvy people avoid doing so. These are the people who smugly rejoice that they didn't make the same mistakes that the afflicted people made. Thus, they will not stand with the afflicted lest they be tainted themselves. These are the people who have no pity, no sympathy for the afflicted. Instead, they focus on sneering at the oppressed, shifting the blame off on them, and rationalizing what was done to them using cold pragmatism. They couldn't care less about justice or even mercy for the afflicted. Thus, they won't lift a finger to help the afflicted or speak up on their behalf. And to our shame, we all do this sometime in our lives, afraid to speak up for the helpless, or shifting the blame onto the victim and away from the perpetrator. We rationalize our careless attitudes and even repeat slanders against the afflicted. We recoil from association with them to escape public criticism and to avoid the taint of the oppressed. Thus, we often are admixtures of miserable cowardice, irresponsible apathy, and condemnation of the afflicted. In Jesus' day, there were important people who believed in him, but secretly, lest they be cast out of the synagogue, the Gospels tell us. The real nub of it is this: we despise the affliction of the afflicted to protect ourselves, to justify our own inaction in the face of evil. Let us never despise the afflictions of the afflicted by ignoring them or excusing them or rationalizing them. Let us, like our own God, hear them when they cry out. And now, a specific, despicable example of excusing and justifying the affliction of the afflicted is in the case of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We spoke of this last Lord's Day. It's seen in the demand that he be crucified, and it provides an insight into the thoughts of wicked men. Remember, Jesus was acquitted by Pontius Pilate after he carefully and publicly questioned him. "I find no fault in him at all," he declared to the wicked rulers of Israel. And yet the crowd that day demanded that Christ be crucified. When Pilate suggested that he release Jesus, the people demanded instead he release Barabbas. But Barabbas was a seditionist and a murderer. Strange to say, the leaders accused Jesus of sedition, in that he claimed to be a king instead of Caesar. But Pilate had cleared him of those false charges. The very people who claimed they had no king but Caesar then tried to save Barabbas, who was opposed to Caesar. But saddest of all was this: in order to satisfy the crowd that day, Pilate suggested a compromise, that he flog Jesus and then release him. Pilate was willing to afflict the innocent Savior to placate the people. He thought that if he savagely beat Jesus, maybe the crowd would be satisfied. Pilate thought that a little injustice could be used to divert a greater injustice. The willingness to commit injustice in this manner is common to all sinful men. We believe that we can accomplish some good thing by doing some evil thing. As Paul the Apostle warned, those who argue in that manner will be justly condemned by God. Pilate revealed that he was at heart an unjust ruler when he proposed to torture Jesus even when he knew Jesus was innocent. But the crowd wouldn't be satisfied with just a little injustice, a little affliction. No, the crowd demanded the full measure of affliction of Messiah. They demanded that he be murdered by Pilate. And so Pilate surrendered Jesus to the people's will and gave them Barabbas, whom they desired. This reminds us of Isaiah's prophecy as far as fallen mankind is concerned, in Jesus there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Though it was the crowd's will that day that Jesus be crucified, and though it was a malignant and grotesque wickedness, yet it was also the will of God that Christ be sacrificed on Calvary's tree. Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, Peter proclaimed at Pentecost. After that, the Lord's people finally understood why God allowed the wicked to rage and plot and scheme and attack the Lord Jesus. Thus they rejoice, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God used the despising of the afflictions of Jesus by wicked people to accomplish His purpose in delivering up God's Lamb to be slain in the place of poor sinners. The death of Jesus, His affliction on the cross, was the deliberate work of the Father and the Son in concert in order to perfect our salvation. But it was still the case that the wicked crowd that day added to Christ's affliction on the cross. For as the psalmist wrote long before, "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." God knew He could count on the wicked hearts of evil men to accomplish His purpose in the redemption. God used that evil to sacrifice His dear Lamb for us. Now, this Lord's Day we come, as I promised last Lord's Day, to some examples from real life where society excuses the affliction of the helpless, justifies it, rationalizes it, or frankly endorses it, sometimes for the quote-unquote greater good. And again, as we read these, keep in mind that Paul wrote that people who believe they can do evil so that good will result are condemned by God. And that's the principle that must govern our conduct towards helpless people. That God will not excuse evil done to them for some greater good theory. And if you think about it very long, you'll realize that this has a very important impact on the way we conduct our society, even on the way that we defend our society. So I've come up with a list of instances that I will tick off and go through and explain of how I observe that society at some point or another has accepted the affliction of the afflicted and sought to justify it. And the justifications are different in different cases, but I'll go through them. Don't get angry if we come across one that you thought was a good idea, because we've all thought that some of these were good ideas until the Lord opened our hearts to see that we were wrong. Let's start out with a really simple one. Most of everybody around here knows about the Curtis Flowers case. And when it came time a few months ago to entertain the question whether he should be released on bail, it was amazing to hear the arguments why he shouldn't. And most of them resolved down to, they shouldn't let that man out on bail because he murdered those four people. And of course, that begged the question, didn't it? He stood unconvicted. All of his convictions had been quashed. He was before the law innocent until proven guilty. He was not convicted. He could not be jailed for a crime of which he did not stand convicted any longer. And yet this is an attitude that is in our society in many cases, which is that once a person's been charged by the government with a crime, they're as good as guilty. And therefore they shouldn't be let out on bail. Because, I mean, they should be punished, shouldn't they? And the thing about it is the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland, the sentence is first, and then we have the trial later. These people wanted Mr. Flowers held in jail as a punishment for committing the murders, when that was supposed to be the whole point of having a new trial, was to decide whether the evidence proved he was guilty of the murders. And on top of that, there were, of course, a lot of laws in place that made it necessary that he should be released on bail. But the worst justification I heard, the most ignorant one, and the one that came to mind as I was reading these texts of Scripture was this. Well, they didn't think Mr. Flowers should have bail because he was safer in prison than out. If they let him out, somebody might kill him. So, as an act of compassion, we should keep him in jail. Now, can you imagine if the same thing was being said about those people? It wouldn't apply in their case, of course. It only applied in the case of somebody they already didn't like. Whether they had evidence for that or not really is beside the point. The fact of the matter is that you can't say that a person should be held in prison because it was better for them. It was necessary for their safety. Why not put him in another secret place where he has liberty? That would be a good solution to ensuring his safety. That's probably the least of the examples that I have in mind to cover this Lord's Day. I was thinking about the shooting at Kent State on May 4th, 1970. If you remember, the students were protesting what had just been revealed, which was Richard Nixon's secret bombing of Cambodia. They were protesting it, and the National Guard shot to death four people, four students, at long distances. And two of them, at least, were not even at the protest. They were just walking between buildings going to class. Of course, this created a big divide in the country between the young people, who created after that banners that said they can't kill us all as an encouragement for war students to protest the war, and the conservative staid people who thought in their hearts, and some of them actually articulated, that those hippies got what they deserved. In fact, there were people in public who said there should have been more of them killed. The outcome of it was, sadly, that some of the students who were injured were actually disowned by their families, as if it was their fault they got shot at a protest, and that the National Guardsmen did nothing wrong. There were plenty of people in the country who sided with the National Guardsmen and against the people who got shot. Well, then another example is the topic of slavery, which is a great stain on our country and our history. And you heard the, perhaps you haven't, but I have, read and heard several justifications for slavery that fall into this category of despising the affliction of the afflicted, justifying it, rationalizing it. Why, some of these people would say that the slaves should be thankful because they had a better life in America than they had in Africa. Another justification was that slavery was good because it allowed the people who were enslaved to at last hear the gospel. Now, these are examples of rationalizations of an evil, that evil can be done in order that good may come. The so-called good outcome, which may or may not be true in every case, but really it's beside the point, somehow is used as a justification for a malignant evil of enslaving people, and all the things that went with it, the beatings and the expropriation of their labor, the evil of the splitting up of families, the institutionalization of a discriminatory system that we're still trying to get rid of the vestiges of. Imagine, though, that I remember when I was a high school student actually reading a serious book published in the mid-1800s by a very serious theologian who is very respected for his intellect and brilliance, who actually used these two very arguments to justify slavery. that they were better off in America than they were in Africa. So it was okay for us to kidnap them and bring them over here or buy them on a market somewhere and keep them in servitude. And that they were able to have churches and hear the gospel, and some of them became Christians and became believers. And he actually thought that those were good arguments in favor of enslaving people. That somehow suppressing their rights and stealing their labor and treating them cruelly, that all of that was justified by these so-called good outcomes. You see, it's no wonder that Paul put in Romans 3 that people who use that kind of argument, their condemnation by God is just. Moving on, we come to the matter of abortion. Think about how that's justified, killing unborn babies that are helpless. Well, the biggest justification is that it would be terrible for them to be born if they were unwanted. The children would be unwanted, and it was the kindest thing to them to just snuff out their lives before they became aware that they were unwanted. Well, who knows whether they would be unwanted or not, unless you give them a chance to be wanted. And anyway, everybody's wanted by somebody, somewhere, someday. And yet these people thought that that was a good argument, and they still think it's a good argument to justify killing babies that are unborn. Well, they'd be unwanted anyway. You're doing them and a society a favor. But then, of course, the darker, nastier argument in favor of abortion is that, well, you know, we need to have abortion because it mostly kills the children of the poor and the minority. And let's just be honest, the black folks. And I've actually knew two people in my own life that actually said that to me. Said that to me. That they supported abortion because it was killing all those black children. And it would have a positive effect on our society and so forth by skewing the population. They actually said that. Can you imagine? But see, they think that's a good thing, an outcome that's good, and so therefore, let's do evil that good may follow. It's the same logic as the Scriptures condemn over and over and over and over. I think about the Malie massacre where Lieutenant Calley and his men killed about 450 Vietnamese civilians in the late 1960s. And I remember this to my shame. I was politically aware before I was a teenager. I would listen to the radio on election night when I was 7 years old to see who was going to win the presidency. I was into politics early on. And I remember when Lieutenant Calley was court-martialed for this murder, this mass murder. I remember myself and a lot of people that surrounded me, we all supported Lieutenant Calley. Because after all, those people were probably all VC, Viet Cong. They were probably all communists. And we had to support the boys that were defending our freedom. And so they slaughtered mercilessly in ditches in Malay these hundreds of civilians. And the evil person, of course, was that terrible reporter, Seymour Hersh, who investigated it and exposed it and published it and brought it to light. And it's funny, we never heard much about the captain, helicopter pilot, who put a stop to it. He was, of course, not a successful member of the military after he did that. He trained his guns on the American soldiers and told them if they didn't stop killing those people, he was going to kill them. His actions were kept really hushed up because they didn't want the public to know that. And you remember Richard Nixon commuted Mr. Calley's, or Lieutenant Calley's, sentence after he had served 9 months of house arrest for killing 450 people. There are all these ways to justify this kind of thing that we've touched on before. To rationalize murder. To excuse it. Even to support it. I saw a few days ago that Chris Matthews, the now disgraced commentator on MSNBC, actually said that those poor 80-some-odd people who burnt up alive in the Waco raid in Texas, that they, quote, got what they deserved. When the government decided to go in there and arrest the leader, and in the process killed all those people and burnt them to death in fires. And the really tragedy of it was that just a few days earlier, Mr. Koresh, that they wanted to arrest, had been on the gun range shooting with the ATF officer. They were friends, or at least he thought they were. And he went to town two or three times a week by himself to buy groceries and whatnot for the commune that he ran. But oh no, they had to do it in the most spectacular, brutal way that they could think of. And so many people died. And yet, there's plenty of people in the country who don't have a problem with that. They blame the victims and not the government agents that did the killing. And then a couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine was arguing about the evil of killing civilians on purpose for the defense of the nation. And if you have studied it like I have, you know of many, many instances where we have deliberately killed civilians in order to win wars. And one of the worst, of course, is the Hiroshima bombing. That was just a part of the bombing that we did over there in 1945, where we deliberately killed between 500,000 and 800,000 civilians using firebombs and nuclear bombs. And this friend of mine, he raised the defense, well, how many American lives did that save? You see the trick. You see the trap. It's so easy to fall into. That it's okay to kill innocent people on purpose if the result is that few of your people die. That we can do good by doing evil. In fact, a lot of people say that in war, it's not evil if it ends up allowing you to win, because we have all different rules in the war, you know. All the regular rules of morality are out the window. And it's okay to kill huge numbers of civilians deliberately in order to win. The argument there is that it's a matter of national defense. But that's one of the arguments used for abortion, isn't it? That we need to do this to save or enhance or improve the life of the mother. And so it's okay to kill the unwanted baby. Here's a matter that's in the news all the time for the last 20 or 30 years. It has to do with the national defense and the foreign policy goals of the United States. Have you ever given any thought to how many innocent women and children are killed by the economic sanctions that are placed on their countries? You think of the country of Iraq, where we put these killing sanctions that wouldn't allow them to have any chlorine gas to disinfect their water supply. And so many, many, many tens of thousands of little children especially died of cholera, dysentery. And the argument was, well, Saddam Hussein, he could use that chlorine as a chemical weapon to attack on the battlefields. We can't let them have that. We can't let them have any fertilizer so they can grow crops, because fertilizer materials can be used to build chemical weapons and bombs and so forth. Some people have estimated that 500,000 people died due to the sanctions that were placed on them. And somebody asked Secretary of State Madeleine Albright, is the death of 500,000 women and children due to these sanctions, what do you think of that? And she replied, it's worth it. It's worth it, if it keeps Saddam Hussein in check. But these kind of sanctions are being used against the Yemeni people now. They've had millions of cases of cholera break out due to the bombings of their water facilities and the blockade against them from bringing in materials that are needed to reconstruct water and food supplies. Now we have the pitiful sight of the Iranians who have been pleading for relief on the sanctions so they can help fight the coronavirus. We don't think about the fact that if the sanction hurts the civilians, if it puts pressure on them, if it chokes them, if it tightens their food supply, the purpose of which is to force their government to take some action that our government would find appropriate, that if we're doing that, you see, we're using the same techniques that the terrorists use, which is to attack and harm the innocent people in order to change the way the government behaves in this or in that instance. And so these sanctions become real attacks on the afflicted and the helpless. And yet almost no Americans are even aware of it or could care about it. And they think it's justified because, after all, we have to defend America and we have to stop the tyrants and we have to keep the Iranians in check and so forth and so on. All kind of good, noble reasons. And yet the method is wrong. The method is sinful. Finally, remember I spoke, back in 2011, I believe, on the collateral murder video which showed the Apache helicopter that gunned down a group of civilians standing on a street corner in Baghdad. Some of them had weapons, but most of them didn't. In the process, two reporters were killed, Reuters photographers. And then when a civilian showed up in his van taking his children to school, he saw a man lying on the side of the street wallowing in his own blood, one of the reporters. He stopped his van and tried to put the man in it to take him to the hospital. And the helicopter gunship killed him and shot his two little children. And all the while, the soldiers are heard laughing and joking and poking fun at those people. And they finally said, when they found out that there were two children injured, well, it's his own fault for bringing his children into a war zone. But it was his neighborhood he was driving through. And this is the kind of cold, heartless mocking of the afflicted, laughing at the afflicted, shifting the blame off on the afflicted. All these instances, one or more of these methods has been used to justify what has taken place. Well, the scriptures condemn injustice and affliction. I thought what Job said to his persecutors was instructive. You remember Job was sorely tested by God and by the actions of Satan. Satan wanted to prove that Job's faith was mercenary and selfish. So he took all of Job's possessions away. But it says that Job didn't blaspheme God and didn't charge God foolishly. And then you remember his friends showed up and their attitude was that you're being afflicted because you've done something wrong. And he kept protesting, no, I haven't done anything wrong. It's not for anything I've done. Why is it? And they lectured him about it. You see, they were an example of what we've been talking about this morning, despising the affliction of the afflicted. And I think that the beginning of Job chapter 12 is instructive. Job says to his verbal persecutors, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. In other words, translated into modern English, it says, you think that you're really important and really knowledgeable and you're the only wise people around, and it'll be a shame when you die because all knowledge will be extinguished. And then he says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? So he's telling them, what you've been saying, everybody already knows all that stuff. And I'm no moron, I'm no dummy, to stop treating me like one. And then he says, I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God, and he answereth him, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. He's talking there about how when trouble comes to an upright man who fears God, that his neighbors laugh at him. And they mock his sincerity before his God, and that's not right. But again, isn't that what we all do on occasion? Despise the affliction of the afflicted. Laugh it to scorn. But then this verse, verse 5, is a most amazing one. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp, despising the thought of him that is at ease. That's tough to understand, but the ESV renders it this way. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. That is, the misfortune of others. It's easy to have contempt for the misfortune of others if you're doing fine. Well, you think about that in your own life, how often it may have been that you had a good job and everything was going okay and you had a car and you had a nice house and this, that, and the other. And then there was somebody who had some misfortune. And before it's over with, you begin to think, you know, they should have just worked harder, or they shouldn't have made those stupid decisions, or they should have been more responsible, and probably they should have. But then again, you probably made the same sort of decisions, but the Lord had mercy on you, and you did well anyway. If you think about the things you did that were foolish, that you got away with, you see, then maybe you'll have more sympathy for the poor man who's full of misfortune and not have contempt for him just because your own life is doing okay. Of course, we've already read Isaiah 10, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed." This is talking about crooked judges and crooked politicians and crooked lawyers and crooked legislatures who pass unjust laws and impose unjust judgments. "To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." When we read those texts, we need to be careful to remember that when it says the poor, the fatherless, the helpless, the needy, that means anybody that doesn't have any power, that doesn't have a protector. In other words, it could be any of us. We don't have to actually be fatherless or widows. What we have to be is subject to the power of other people unjustly that are harming us, and that injustice is being done to us, especially by the government and by the courts, by the laws. And God's Word condemns those people that do such things, rather than just smugly write them off and say, "Well, you know, you should have been more careful, or you should have planned better, or you should have been more savvy. You should have known that would happen to you." No, the Scriptures condemn all acts of injustice and oppression that we have in this world. And then we already mentioned Romans 3 at verse 8, where Paul rebukes those who say, "Let us do evil that good may come." His rebuke is this, that people who say that, their damnation is just. That's what God's Word says. To people who try to claim that you could do evil as long as it ends up in good, their condemnation, their damnation is just, Scriptures tell us. And then we read Psalm 82 this morning. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." This is the exhortation of the Scriptures of how we are to take note of the affliction of the afflicted. When they cry, we should hear, just like God does. And we should act to the extent of our ability and power. And finally, Proverbs chapter 21 at verse 3. "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." You can have all the religious rituals you want. You can be a big church attender. You can claim to do all kind of good deeds and sing in the choir and preach the gospel, and you can have all the religious trappings you want. But if you leave off justice and judgment, those things are not acceptable to God. He'd rather you render justice and judgment and righteousness to the poor and needy and oppressed than that you go make a bunch of offerings and sacrifices. And the same thing is preached in the reverse in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Look it up and read it. God says He's sick and tired of your sacrifices and your offerings and your feasts and your fastings. What He wants is for you to do justice. Stop the murders, stop the killings, stop the injustice. That's what he really wants. And those are the sins of our society and of each of us to some degree that ought to be judged in our hearts at least and rooted out and set aside. Now, the worst case, of course, is the affliction of the Lord Jesus and how they put him to shame on the cross at Calvary. But the powerful had already figured out what their justification for the murder of Christ was. They had moral justifications. And as we read this morning in John chapter 11, in the end, it was just the same old tired thing, let's do evil, that good may come of it. You remember what we read in John chapter 11 at verse 45, that these people were all abuzz about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And they went and told the rulers, and so the rulers pulled together a council to find out what they're going to do about this crisis of Jesus raising someone from the dead. Now, you know, if they had been honorable people, if they had been just people, if they had been even sensible people, they would have applauded a man who says he's Messiah, who could raise people from the dead. That's the kind of thing that should be encouraged for a society, isn't it? Here's the coming of the Savior, the Redeemer, what we've been waiting for. But what do? They say that he's dangerous. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. So what it comes down to is they are afraid that if Jesus healed very many more people, why then they would lose their position as the local governors of the people of Israel, and the Romans might just overthrow the whole country from the stir, from the trouble that was made. What they're saying here is we've got to stop Jesus before he raises any more people from the dead, because it'd be better for the country if we stopped him. It'd be better for the country if we put him to death. That's what the high priest said. Look at what he said. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Right there, that's the justification for killing the Lord Jesus, who's done nothing wrong. If we murder Christ, we'll save the whole nation. Now, Caiaphas wasn't talking about the atonement, although John says in the next verse that he spoke prophetically, unwittingly. He spoke of the death of Christ to save his people from their sin. And that was true, but that's not what Caiaphas had in mind. What Caiaphas was saying was, if we snuff out this man who can raise people from the dead, we'll put a stop to the agitation that he's going to create, and that'll be good for the country. That's what they were saying. That's what Caiaphas was saying. It was just the same old tired, let us do evil that good may come. And he's sitting there in a religious organization or meeting, full of the premier religious leaders of the nation, and he's just frankly and baldly justifying murdering a good man, if you didn't believe he was Messiah. A man who went around healing and doing good and hadn't harmed anybody and who raised people from the dead. The kind of thing that you ought to desire to promote. He was saying, let's kill him because it'll be good for the country if we do. It'll shut down all of this agitation and trouble. That was the way they thought. How easy it is for people to justify the most grotesque evil by these methods of despising the afflicted and despising their affliction. They will do evil that good may follow. You see, no matter whether it's individuals or the state, it doesn't matter when we kill people or harm people, or the government kills people or harms innocent people on purpose for the greater good, it's a crime and great wickedness. No matter how nice a justification is offered, as it may seem. And then look at verse 53 of John 11. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. They plotted, they schemed, and ultimately they paid Judas Iscariot to betray him into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. But remember, God had a great purpose behind their wicked scheme. The writer John has explained it in verses 51 and 52 that sure enough, if Jesus was put to death on the cross, he would save his people from their sin. And as many people as called upon him, no matter where they were, he would save them from their sin. So you see, there would be good that came of it. And yet, the plot was an evil, wicked crime. One more point. In this instance, and in some of the instances I pointed out earlier, it transpires that some good does come of afflicting the helpless and the innocents. And while we may analyze it and take note of it, it's still not an excuse for the wicked conduct that started it all. And this is very important because people think, again, if I can articulate a positive good, then I can sweep under the rug all the evil that led to it. I can justify it. I can close my eyes to it. We have a saying, all's well that ends well. But that's not true. If it started out evil and wicked and sinful, there's a price to be paid. Even if it does end up well, the victims of injustice may amongst themselves derive some comfort even from the way things turned out in the end, but we can never use those ends to justify the crimes that were done to produce them. And it's supremely evil to rationalize evil done to the afflicted by the so-called good outcome. And yet, in our society, we so often insult the afflicted by insisting on those sorts of justifications and rationalizations. And we see this most clearly in Peter's admonition to those people who murdered the Lord Jesus. We know the text well, Acts chapter 2, the first big sermon at Pentecost that Peter preached. And do you remember how he starts it out? He says, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So this is a description, you see, of the fact that God meant it for good because he ordained that Christ should be crucified to save his people. And yet he still says that the people who did it to Christ did it by wicked hands. They had crucified and murdered the Lord Jesus by wicked hands. So apparently, you see, Peter doesn't justify what they did by the positive outcome. No, in fact, the gravamen of his sermon is, you'd better repent of the evil you did that resulted in the death of Christ that saves poor sinners. You'd better repent. Look at what he says down at verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, that is, the Holy Ghost, which ye now see. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What he's preaching here is that just as David had foretold, the Lord Jesus, whom you wickedly killed, has been exalted at the right hand of God in glory. And he's been made the King of all the world. Then look at what he says at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you see, he is articulating here the glorious outcome of their wicked deeds. But does he say to them, when they say at verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they took Peter's sermon as a rebuke of their murder, as the vindication of Christ against their vicious act of murder. That's the way they read the sermon. And that's the way it's supposed to be read. That's what Peter meant. Because when they asked him, well, what should we do? Peter didn't say, well, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Good came from it. Don't be concerned. No, that's not what he says at all. He didn't use the rationalization that is so prominent in our society to justify the affliction of the afflicted and to justify the evil that wicked men have done to the afflicted. He didn't use the method we use, which is, oh, well, you know, it really turned out for the best anyway, didn't it? So we don't have to worry about all that crime and all that evil. We'll just focus on the positive side. No, Peter didn't say that at all, did he? When they asked, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter what good came from your evil. Your duty is to realize that you'll be judged for it unless you repent and call on the Lord for forgiveness. That's the message that Peter preached to these people. He did not justify. He did not allow his listeners to justify their criminal acts against the Lord Jesus. He did not allow, he did not put his stamp of approval on the method that our society uses and that all of fallen man uses and that each one of us at some point has probably used to justify some crime against some helpless person, some afflicted soul, by just petting ourselves and saying, oh, well, it's okay because it was for a righteous cause or it accomplished some good. No, he told them they need to repent and be baptized and receive forgiveness for their crimes. And that's what many of them did. That's what many of them did. Well, we love to think that if we'd have been there, we wouldn't have done the way those people would have. Oh, no, we wouldn't have. We wouldn't have despised the affliction of Christ. We wouldn't have justified what they did. Why, we certainly would have stood up against those evil rulers who came up with that scheme to kill Jesus, to save the country. But I submit to you that the history of mankind is that most people go along, especially if the government tells them that some awful evil that they intend to commit is for the good of the nation. Most people go along with it. Most people assent to it. Most people surrender to that evil, perverse logic. And that's all these Jewish leaders did. They just carried on, like fallen man has from the beginning of time, justifying evil in order that good may come. It reminded me of the words of Stuart Townsend's song, Behold the Man Upon the Cross. My sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And praise God, it is finished. And he will receive anyone who comes to him in penitent faith. What does Jesus say? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Praise the Lord, we have a Savior who accomplished our redemption even in the face of overwhelming evil and wickedness. And a crowd of powerful, rich people who ran the government, who did not care for the affliction of the afflicted. No, they piled it on. They promoted it, and they justified it. But it was our God who heard the Lord Jesus when he cried, who took note of the atonement made at Calvary, and who put it to our account when we cried out to him for mercy. He saves us. And no one can condemn us because the condemned Jesus has already died and risen again from the grave and seated at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the bread and for the wine that He left us to picture the means by which He would obtain our eternal redemption. First, the bread that pictures the body broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the bread that Jesus left us to picture His body that was broken. It was torn and wounded and spit upon and flogged and nailed to a tree. And as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 52, His image was so marred more than the sons of man that the people who saw Him were astonished at Him. And yet it was for our crimes that He was treated that way. And You laid upon Him all of our sin, and He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thank You for this bread that pictures the offering of Your Lamb slain in the place of His sinners whom He loved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it. And He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief." Number 93.